Hey, good morning, everybody. I have been giving a regular kind of a PSA that if you do have kids in the meeting this morning that are maybe under middle age, that are younger than middle school. We're going to be talking about, again, we're never going to be talking about anything graphic or anything like that, but you know, the subject matter is for, you know, grown-ups. Just be advised and plan accordingly. Honestly, this warning is in effect till we get to chapter 8, so, you know, blame Paul, not me. But we're coming back to our study in 1 Corinthians this morning, and if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along on your own, if you'll head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Last week we covered the first part of the chapter where Paul was dealing with factions that had developed into lawsuits within the Corinthian church. Obviously they were having disputes. More likely it was financial disputes that they were going to the secular courts to get resolved, and so Paul had some strong words about that. When he came to the end of that section, Paul was going over a whole list of different behaviors that were inconsistent with the hope that we have in God's kingdom, and he was warning us, saying, you know, remember where we're going. Don't pursue these things as though there's nothing else at the end of this. Today, we're going to be looking at a section that deals with our sexuality as followers of Christ. And Paul is going to correct some misapplications of the liberty that we have with Jesus or in Jesus by adding some very important qualifiers onto that concept. You'll see as we get there. But, you know, the concept behind it is that who we are as followers of Christ is going to be impacted. The way we live is going to be impacted by that. And while the cultural environment that Paul sets all this up in, as we've pointed out before, is very different from the one that we're living in, and you'll see examples of that as we're going through it, the principles that he's providing for us are going to be applicable to any generation at any time. It's, you know, they're as applicable to us today as they were back then. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 12. Paul is continuing his thought. Remember, he left off saying that, you know, that how we live matters because it's reflecting on the hope of the inheritance that we have in Christ. Then we get to verse 12. And he said, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. Okay, we're going to stop there for a moment. He seems to be quoting something, either they said to him in a previous correspondence, or he's quoting a common phrase that they had there in the church in Corinth. The NLT adds the words, you say. That's not in the original text. But most scholars are in agreement that Paul is quoting them. This is something that's going to happen more than once in this letter. Paul is referring back to things that they say, and he'll do that multiple times. In fact, in chapter 10, he's going to give this exact same quote again. And the fact that he quotes it word for word like he does in this part indicates to us that this was a common or familiar phrase to them. All things are lawful to me. Now, you know what? What's interesting is that's not wrong. What they're saying isn't wrong. In fact, it's very possible they got this phrase from Paul himself when he planted the church. It would be no surprise to me whatsoever if Paul, when he planted the church there, was trying to teach believers what it meant to live a life in Christ. And he would have taught them this little phrase, you know, because he tackles this in several of his letters, that our righteousness comes from Christ, not our ability to perform or through observing religious ordinances. So I could easily see him teaching the phrase, you know, all things are lawful for me when it comes to that. But no matter where the phrase was developed, they were using it now in an improper way. They were using it as an excuse for doing whatever it is that they pleased to do. Remember, he says, you know, or actually he's quoting back to them, and they're basically in essence saying to Paul, remember, you taught us this. You taught us this whole thing. It's not about moral codes. It's all about grace, man. You know, come on, Paul. So Paul's qualifying the premise. He says, yes, all things are lawful for me. That is true. That's a true statement. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are good for me. It's not about rules or regulations or anything, but I'm not going to let myself be controlled by anything other than the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. And I believe we learn a very important lesson about the freedom that we have in Christ. And that is, our freedom is governed by our relationship with Christ. It's not about rules and regulations and religious performance. You hear that here all the time. That's true. But then Paul drives this point home. While it's not about rules, it is about relationship. And that actually makes our responsibility all the much greater in this dynamic, in how it is that we live. Paul was bold in teaching us that we are no longer under the Old Testament covenant. We are no longer bound to a religious code or law. I've been bold in following his example in all the years that we've been teaching here. But if someone were to take that to mean there are no responsibilities for me in how I live, well, that's not what Paul nor I ever meant. It's kind of a human thing, you know. We kind of tend to fall into all or nothing kind of things. Like, it's either, you know, it's all going to be religious structures that we build, and, you know, we're going to live according to all of these things rigidly and religiously, or it's, yeah, nothing matters, I'll do whatever I want, who cares? It's weird how we can't seem to navigate this, but it's a struggle, because neither of those views are right. Because neither one of them is viewing Christianity through its proper lens, and that is through the lens of relationship. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful in nurturing my relationship with God. All things are lawful to me, but I'm not going to allow someone or something other than God have power over me, directing me and pulling my choices. Paul's putting this purely in relational terms. I may be free in Christ, but that freedom is governed and guided by my relationship with Christ. Just because we don't follow religious patterns for behavior modification doesn't mean that our behaviors won't change because of relationship. I mean, that's true with any kind of relationship we have. We're going to have responsibilities in that that are going to alter at times, the way we live, the way we choose. A marriage relationship's a great example of that. I mean, when I got married to Robbie, we did not sit down at a negotiating table and start hammering out the rules that were going to govern our relationship. You know, well, you got to say I love you at least 3 times a day, and, you know, or, you know, bouquet of flowers, medium size, on birthdays, but also in between. Or, we've been married, you know, a lot of years, and we have never organized a rule book or established penalties for infractions on said rules for the marriage agreement. That's just never happened. Yet at the same time, just because my marriage isn't made up of a system of rules that I've got to keep, that doesn't mean that I just live according to my own interests or have my own welfare and no one else's in view in this. I'm not out to please myself in that relationship. A marriage relationship is about laying your life down for the other individual, developing a mutual concern for the interests and the welfare of the person that we're in that marriage relationship with. That's what makes that work. So an example. Robbie, my wife, is a grown, intelligent woman who is free never to watch a comic book movie ever in her life. And yet, when a new comic book movie comes out, where is she? In the theater next to her grown husband, who's geeking out over all the Easter eggs that he says he sees in the thing. She's free not to be there. But she's there because of love. Not love for comics, but a love for me. Another example, goes in the other direction on this. My wife, Robbie, does not appreciate frogs. That's honestly a gross understatement. My wife hates frogs with a passion that borders on panic. But you know, that's one of those things. When we go outside, we got to do frog inspection. You got to look around, make sure there's no frog, because in her worldview, all the frogs are doing, that's their whole goal in life, is they're just waiting for her to show up, jump into her hair, and, you know, or something. It's all right. It's all right. I don't care about frogs. Honestly, I even like frogs. Those little, the tree frogs, they're colorful and they're cool, and they make such a huge noise for such a tiny little creature. I find that amazing. That's cool. But you know what? Doesn't matter. I'm not going to bring one into the house as a pet. This one's going to eat with me. This one's going to sleep on my pillow next to me. No. Not going to happen. Obviously, I'm not going to do that. I'm a free man. I could. I could be a dead man, actually. But I could bring a frog into the house as a pet. I could do that, and I could still be married to Robbie. Well, I mean, for a minute or so, anyway. Legally, I would be married to Robbie. I would still be Robbie's husband, but I would never do that. I would never do that to her because I know that's offensive to her. I know that would disturb her, even hurt her. So there's no way in the world that's going to happen. Not because we have rules about frogs. Not because when we sat down at the table to negotiate our marriage that we came up with the whole frog clause in the thing. It wasn't that. It's because I love her, and that love governs the freedom that I have. My freedom is submitted to the relationship that I have with her. And that, of course, covers all kinds of things beyond just like simple things like frogs. And that, that freedom being submitted to the relationship does not make me weak. It makes me stronger because it makes us both stronger in this. And so if we use that kind of a relationship as a point of reference to understand our relationship with God, because it's a very pithy thing to say nowadays, it's not about religion, it's relationship. But I'm not sure, you keep using that word. I don't think you know what that word means. As Christians, we are free, and our moral performance is not the basis for God's acceptance or love for us, but it can be an expression of our love for Him. I've said this many times before, that, God's love is never in question. In all of this, God's love for us, it's not based on our performance or our ability to do anything. His love is fixed on us. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The question is, how do we love Him? That's actually always the question. And it's not to be condemning, or we acknowledge, we recognize, we are a people in need of grace. None of us here do this well. I mean, none of us do this well. So it's one of those things that we remind ourselves of. Where is my love in this? And that's how Paul is framing this whole construct of freedom. He's framing it relationally. He's not going to lay out a threatening argument for morality. He's not going to be saying, if you do this stuff, God's watching. He's going to get you at some point. No, it's all tethered to the concept of relational responsibility. It becomes even more clear as it unfolds. All things are lawful for me, but we're in this relationship with God, and we're going to live in such a way that even though we're free, we're going to live to please God and to find out what His intent for life is. What did He intend for life when He created it and gave it for us? And so he elaborates here, verse 13. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, this is true, though some day God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by His power, just as He raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Oh, that's pretty cool. Okay, so Paul returns another quote back to the Corinthians. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. The idea behind that phrase is, if I'm hungry, I eat. That's what this food is for, and that's what stomachs are for. And it's possible that the words that we've got in parentheses in there were actually part of the original quote as well. Food for the stomach, but they're all going away anyway. All material things are passing away, so who cares? Something like that. And that is revealing a mindset here. One that would flow over into topics related to our desires, our human desires, including human sexuality. You can imagine it being said, it's just a normal human craving. I'm hungry. I eat. If I want sex, I go on the prowl for it. It's all going to be gone in the end. Who cares? It's all going away. The city of Corinth, actually, we're not talking about some bastion of purity and morality. It was known for being a debaucherous place. The ancient historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, actually wrote about it, saying that there were 1,000 pagan temple prostitutes that would descend on the city every night. That's actually how the pagan temples were supported. in that time. And so it was completely normalized in that culture. In fact, because of its connection to the temples and the dependency that the culture had on the temples and the gods being happy or pleased with them so the crops didn't fail and all these different things, it was actually seen as a civic kind of thing. This is your duty. This is kind of reverent kind of thing to do. Again, completely different culture than the one that we're living in. But so you can possibly get the picture here that the Corinthian Christians were saying, well, look, I'm hungry, I eat. If I want sexual activity, I just go to one of the many convenient prostitutes that are here for the temple's employee, and it's just sex anyway. It's all just passing away. I mean, it's not, you know, it's just my body. My body's corrupted and decaying anyway. It's not my spirit. My spirit's the only thing that matters. And see, there's a very strong Platonic, and what I mean by that is inspired by the philosopher Plato, the ancient philosopher Plato, or even maybe a Gnostic vibe to this. The thinking behind Plato's philosophy and Gnosticism was that the spirit is the only thing that matters because the spirit is eternal. The material world of flesh and blood are irrelevant. It doesn't matter what happens here. That was the predominant worldview of the Greeks and the Romans passed down to them by Plato. But Paul doesn't buy it. Big distinction there between Plato and the Bible. Paul doesn't buy it. He pushes back saying that our bodies weren't made for indiscriminate, you know, uncommitted sexual encounters. And to drive the point home, he reminds them of the resurrection from the dead, the vital core of the gospel message. Paul doesn't agree that our spirits are one thing and our flesh is something else, and he drives home the point that our bodies are intended for eternal purposes. This is, you know, and this is where, as modern Western Christians, we've pretty much lost the plot. I'll point you to N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, as an essential reorientation on this subject. But our modern Western version of Christianity has reduced the gospel down to you get to go to heaven when you die. And it's this sense of a disembodied eternal existence on a cloud with a harp or whatever. Except this idea is found nowhere in the New Testament. That, what I just said, believe on Jesus, you're going to go to heaven when you die? You're not going to find that in your Bible. You will not. I'm not, okay, again, hey, he's taking heaven away from me. Why did I come here today? I'm not that, obviously, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do in some sort of, you know, temporal mode, and we're waiting for the completion of all things. But, man, there's not this delineation, this stark delineation in the New Testament between this material world and our eternal souls, with the emphasis being on the latter. That's the way it is in our world. But the whole idea of the gospel is God's kingdom is established on this earth, on earth as it is in heaven. And we, the followers of Jesus, being raised from the dead, like Jesus, living in a restored Eden-like world, that's the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel, our resurrection into a restored heaven and earth. How's that going to work, Rob? Man, I don't know. I have no idea. I have no clue. But that's the promise of the New Testament. That's the promise of the gospel, what it is that was provided to us, a way back to Eden. And the New Testament envisions whole humans, not humans ruled by the flesh, not humans that are just obsessed with the spirit, but living, unified souls made of flesh and spirit. When God formed Adam from the dust, that material creation, he breathed his spirit, and it says that man became a living soul. The human became a living soul of flesh and spirit. It's not some trichotomy where we're divided up. We are whole as humans. Our hearts, our spirits have been redeemed and saved, which then begins the process of renewing and reshaping our flesh and blood existence. We're prompted and convicted and guided by the Holy Spirit back to God's original intent for humanity. That's what this is all about. Our bodies weren't designed as just these vehicles that house our spirits until that's finally gone. So that means our bodies weren't meant to just be given over to whatever their desires are, overeating or the pursuit of constant sexual gratification or whatever it may be. And, you know, and please, please don't hear this as, okay, well, I'm a Christian now, so I got to hate sex because those are the rules. No, there is a good and honorable context for our sexuality, and that's within that committed relationship of marriage. And listen, I know that this is a foreign concept. I mean, it sounds foreign, even sounds prudish, given the fact that most of us have grown up in the post-sexual revolution culture that we've grown up in. But it was foreign to Corinth as well, very foreign to them. But this is God's purpose, to lead us back to Eden. All of it is designed to lead us back to Eden. God's original intent for life, and our sexuality is part of that. Paul goes on then in verse 15. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say there are two, the two are united into one. But the person who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So to get back to Eden, we have to be united with Christ. That's the door. That's the road. That's the gate. That's the shepherd. That's the whole thing. To be able to get back to Eden, it's got to be in Christ. We can't do it on our own. We can't manufacture it ourselves. The entire history of humankind is the history of us trying to manufacture our own Eden without God. The only way back is in Christ. We believe on him. We confess him as King, as Lord of our lives. And then scripture indicates that something mystical happens in there. Jesus said he and the Father would take up residence in us in John 14:23. So then each of us now is a God house. And Paul's emphasizing our responsibility in this relationship. As followers of Jesus, what we do with our bodies, we do with Jesus. If I was ever going to recommend a tattoo, I would think that would be a good one right there. Just a reminder printed right on the skin, you know, the choices we make matter. Now, I said if I was going to recommend a tattoo, I'm not recommending it. Please don't leave here saying, Rob said, you know. No, I don't need that. So don't do that. I'm not against tattoos. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying don't. It wouldn't work anyway. So don't do that as thinking that would work. It would, in fact, it would probably just end up being another source of condemnation. And we don't need, you know, I had it right here on my skin. I did it anyway. We don't need any more sources of condemnation in our lives. But it is something to let percolate in our thoughts, to bring back to mind every so often. Maybe to bring back to mind in times when we're not being tempted. Just a reminder to reorient our thinking. Remember who I am. Remember who I belong to. Remember where I'm going in this. Something to help guide us then in the choices that we make when we are confronted with things maybe that are tempting. I'm united with Christ. What I do with Jesus, whatever it is. And that's what's symbolized actually in the communion celebration we're going to be attending to here soon. Just like we become what we eat. That's what this is symbolizing, that we've taken Christ into our hearts. He is a part of us. We are part of him. And Paul's pointing out that engaging in sexual activity is more than just a skin-on-skin kind of thing. You know, there's a mystical attribute to sex. And I mean, there's just no way around that from a scriptural standpoint. It's just the nature of it. It has a uniting power to it. That's what the original design and intent joining together in that marriage relationship, in that commitment. And Paul is saying, you got to remember, you're united with Jesus. You're one with him. Does he want to be joined with that random person? Does he want to go off chasing sexual gratification? Do we like the idea of Jesus going off doing whatever, hooking up with whoever for the night? Worse, Paul's example of transactional sex for hire, the epitome of abusing our fellow human being without any concern for the greater good of that person. Are we comfortable with the idea of Jesus watching porn that objectifies and dehumanizes the very concept of sexuality? Okay, Rob, fine. I feel bad now. Thanks a lot. Are you happy? I've made mistakes. I got struggles. What am I going to do? Well, listen, Paul's going to have some advice, and here's what I want you to understand. This is not meant to condemn. If it condemns, then it's not going to help at all. This is not meant to condemn. We are in a room full of human beings, right? And all of us are human beings in need of grace, regardless of what that situation is. There's not, the beauty of it is the good Christians have not found out about this place. It's just us. So we know who we are. We know who we need in this whole thing. And remember, this isn't Paul saying, you know, stop doing this stuff. God's on you. He's going to get you. It's not end of the world, unpardonable sin stuff, but it's still couched in relational terms. Our union with Christ is a responsibility to keep in mind. He loves us. He cares about us. He's got an intent and a purpose for our lives and our bodies as well. So let's read. Here's what Paul says to do. Verse 18. Run! Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. We'll unpack that a little bit. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a price. God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. So, I mean, there's Paul's advice. Run! It didn't get simpler than that. Those are very easy to understand instructions. Run away. Very, very difficult to employ or even to figure out what that would look like in any given scenario, especially in our present culture, as I've said. Still, I believe this is achievable. I believe this is achievable for every one of us desiring to follow after Jesus and honor him and love God for what it is that he's provided for us. It can be as simple as looking a different direction, as simple as turning off a telephone. It can be as complex and complicated as backing away from an intensifying attraction. There's a myriad of ways from one extreme to the other how it is that we can disengage from something that we find tempting. Paul actually gives no specifics, maybe because he doesn't want this to become a new set of rules that people would follow, or for his words to get twisted around into chains of condemnation onto someone. What he does instead of giving a how-to is provide a motive. He gives us the why, a motive for avoiding sexual sin. First, and more practically, he basically says it's because it's hurting yourself. In the ancient world, you just have to imagine it, in the ancient world, a world before penicillin, that's the reality of it. The STDs are just going to run rampant, unchecked through whole cultures and stuff, things that become evident even in a person's life, and deadly as well. So, I mean, you know, he's just saying this is not good for you. Now, you could say, well, but we're in a modern world. Doesn't matter. I mean, Paul still calls it a sin against our bodies. And obviously, it can hurt others as well, especially in some abusive context. But even in our modern penicillin-filled world, the long and short-term psychological and even physical effects and trauma that can result from sexual promiscuity is well documented, not by a bunch of religious nerds sitting around trying to take away everybody's fun, but from actual psychologists and physicians who warn about that, who warn about the after effects of the sexual revolution that occurred here in the 60s and 70s. It's just not good for you, Paul says. But more importantly, he reminds us that we are God's temple. And, here's the thing. I'm going to say that I grew up hearing that, you know, you're God's temple. Usually it was to try to tell me not to smoke cigarettes or whatever. That was always the club that I was beat with on that. You know, you're God's temple, which is not what he was talking about. And I'm just saying that was my experience growing up. You do what you want. You figure it out. But I'm just saying that there's something more to this. This is not Paul's using this phrase, and he's not using this as something to try to beat people up with. What he's doing is inviting us to view this from a completely different perspective that's hard to keep in mind and remember. This isn't just a matter of morals that have to be kept. This is about an identity that we embrace. The temple imagery, the place where heaven and earth meet, the reminder of God's original intent in Eden, the goodness and the flourishing of life that God intended. This is who we are. And Paul's reminding us that heaven and earth are actually resident in our bodies. All of it here within us. We aren't just mortal frames with eternal spirits. We are the locus. We are the place where God's purposes on this earth are revealed. And again, this isn't Paul saying, don't do this or God's going to get you. He's reminding us that God has taken us in. It wasn't even a matter. It's not even a matter of Paul saying, you got to get this straightened out so you can be the temple of God. Notice the wording on that. This isn't a qualification for getting that status. He's saying, this is your status. This is who you are. Wake up. Wake up and realize how beautiful you are. Realize how valued you are. Realize how meaningful and purposeful you are as a human being. Now the temple of God, the location of heaven and earth. Whew, I don't know. He's getting this across to us. God has taken us into his being. And we are united with Christ, which makes us potentially the vehicles through which God's good heaven begins its invasion of this earth, of this broken old world. Why should we run from sexual immorality? Because there's more to us than that. As a matter of fact, those are the false props that we so often use to get ourselves feeling better about ourselves or feeling that sense of something bigger than ourselves. That's the nature of that experience. Paul's reminding us, no, you don't need that to be significant, to be important, to be so, so special. You are God's beautiful being, the place where God has chosen to live. Lift up your head. Embrace who you really are, a living temple of God. But he also put it in its proper context. You are God's temple, not because you're so awesome at stuff. Not because of all the good that you were able to accumulate in your one lifetime. Nope. You are God's beloved temple because you were bought with a price. Through the sacrificial love of God displayed through Jesus on the cross. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves you. If we could see it, if we could just see it, if we could just brush against the abyss of that loving grace, it would change us. But this morning we're going to attend to the communion of the bread and cup, that sacred ritual where we remember Christ's sacrifice, the price that was paid so that we could be his temple here on this earth. We as individuals and then together are the temple of God on this earth. So the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples to observe, as best as we can tell, to observe the Passover celebration, the ceremony, which was a ritual of the Israelites that they did as a covenant meal, a reminder of who they were, where they came from, where they were going, what God was doing. Jesus, in the midst of that, brought it to its proper conclusion and inserted himself into it, taking elements from it. He took the ephikomen bread, the dessert bread, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body given for you. Thank you, Shirley. And then at the end of the ceremony, he took the cup of redemption and said, this is my blood. Actually, he said, this is a new covenant. A covenant is that legal, binding relationship that you have with someone. This is the new covenant that we have with God, not based on our ability to get our morals straightened out, but based solely on the fact that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And that's what we're celebrating in this. That's what we're taking this. We take this bread and we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. we remember that our life is not our own. It was bought with a price. And then when we drink this cup, we're remembering that now we relate to God on the basis of His love. And so we take this reminding ourselves, let's learn how to love. Let's learn how to love in return. And so we're going to pray over the elements here. We've got a table in the front, a table in the back. We do have bread if you've got food allergies for you to take. We're going to pray over this. The band will start playing some music. We invite you to just take the elements. You can take them back to your seat. Take them on your own. You can gather a few people together if you'd like. Look around. See if somebody looks like they're isolated or alone. Gather them in. This is what this is all about. The ingathering of God, of all that He loves. And we'll celebrate this, take this. We'll be singing a song later on. But make sure that we're expressing love in the process of this. This is a time, you know, I'm an introvert, so these are things that I always have to remind myself. Make eye contact. That's what humans do. So, you know, this is a time to make eye contact, and shake hands, high five, hug, whatever you're comfortable with. Father, we thank You for what it is that You've done for us, what we could never have done on our own. You loved us to this degree. And in spite of all our failures and our shortcomings, and in spite of the fact that we fall almost daily, You loved us. And You knew that. You knew that going to the cross. And You did it anyway. You've saved us. You've redeemed us. You've made us Your own. We count this bread as a symbol of Your sacrifice on the cross. We thank You for it. We thank You for this cup that represents Your blood that was poured out. That through Your blood, we've been provided the forgiveness of sins. So that all that we've done wrong, past, present, and future, has been blotted out, wiped away. And now we are restored in relationship with You. What we couldn't do on our own, You did for us. And so, Father, draw us into Your love. And as we take this morning, help us to love one another. But, oh, Lord, above all, help us to love You. Help us to love You. In rearranging even what the man said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to love. Help my inability to love You the way I need to, the way I want to. We count this as our relationship with You. And we take this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So feel free, come on up to either the table in the front or the table in the back. We'll meet back up for a song there. Thank you.
Why don't you guys stand up with us? We'll sing one more song before we go.
Satisfaction of that, the wholeness of that. Guide us into real life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.